Audio looks like it's working and we're live. So before we get started, I do want to kind of explain what we're doing. We're taking a break from our normal pneumatology study, and we're going through a study that Pastor Dave developed, essentially called Welcome to the Church. It's something that in times past he's taken new members, new congregants, and I'm sure others through, but it's dealing with a lot of basics. And so this is always something, whether it's first time hearing it, review, thousandth time hearing it, it's always really good to stay up on these truths for ourselves, but also that we might teach others. And so that's part of it. And then also just wanting to maximize the time Pastor Dave has to kind of, for Front Range at least, to get exposed more to his teaching, more than outside of the Sunday hour. So with that being said, we can take some prayer requests, and then he can come up and lead our study. Is there anything in particular to be praying for?
There was a horrible accident in Camp Lejeune today. Killed two Marines already. They were transporting them. Several of them went to the hospital.
Yeah. In Lejeune, you said?
Lejeune.
Lejeune. Okay.
South Carolina, where Richard's station at. That showed up about 1 o'clock. That's when the news showed that.
Yeah, so we'll be praying for all those involved and everything else associated with that.
It was the logistics group, the Marine Corps logistics group, that was affected by ambulance.
Yeah. I have prayers from Sunday, just praying for Terry still. I don't know if you had an update.
She's feeling better.
Feeling better, good. So for those online maybe not aware, Terry's a woman from Fellowship Bible Church that's, 2.5 weeks now? Mm-hmm. Been dealing with COVID symptoms and just really beating her body up. So we're praying that that recovers quickly. Any other prayer requests?
A lady named Alice, an older lady. She's been in a nursing home. She's been transferred into hospice care. I went to see her today this afternoon, and she really seems to be declining rapidly.
Yeah. We also mentioned on Sunday, and there's been some updates with my nephew Liam. He has a enlarged adenoid, which prior to hearing about his issues, I'd never heard of that word. But apparently when the adenoid is enlarged, it can kind of be a catch-all for bacteria and viruses. And so he's dealt with a lot of sickness. He went to the emergency room last week and wasn't breathing. He was shaking, turning blue, and so they took him to primaries in Salt Lake. He's doing much better now, but he had an appointment today, and they scheduled a surgery to remove the adenoid February 22nd. So prayers for him is appreciated, and prayers for my sister is appreciated. She's very anxious about it, and so we've tried to encourage her with us going through Titus's surgery so little. It's still so scary when they're so small, going through major surgeries. But just pray that God would be with the doctors, and I think the surgery will help. Any other prayer requests or praises?
I made it back.
Yes.
The adventure.
Safe travels, praise, and then just ongoing praise for the merger. It's just been neat to see how God has answered prayers from both churches, really, but just wanting to continue to bring things before Him, ensuring that we're seeking his will, but also seeking wisdom from him, and just that he would bless our merger. If there's no others, I can take these, and then we'll have Pastor Dave come and share the word. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to gather together, and we pray for those that aren't able to make it, whether weather, sickness, or just the distance, Lord. We thank you for technology that allows them to be a part of the study and to hear your word being taught. And so we pray for them, Lord, and we pray for us as we turn to your word, that you would guide us and direct us and transform us by your revelation of yourself. And Lord, we pray for this accident that happened at Camp Lejeune with the Marines and all those injured. We pray for them, but also just everything else surrounding this. We pray that they would get whatever needs addressed, but that most of all, you'd help those injured to recover quickly from their injuries and just be with all those involved. We keep praying for Terry, Lord. We lift her up to you. We ask that we, first of all, thank you that she's doing better, but we pray that her body would just be completely healed very soon, that you would speed that process along in her body and just minimize the symptoms that she's feeling and help her along in her recovery. We also want to pray for Alice, Lord, and just rejoicing that she does know you. And as things have gotten progressively worse for her and she's in hospice care, Lord, we lift her up to you. We ask that you would comfort her in what time may remain and encourage her with the next steps that she will be with you. And so we just lift her up to you, Lord. We also pray for my nephew Liam and for my sister Jenna and her husband Nick, that they would be at peace. We pray for Liam's surgery on the 22nd of February. We pray everything would go well and that you would, that this would be a solution to what's been causing him problems. And Lord, we also thank you for safe travels for Melanie, especially with a lot of the weird stuff going on with flights being canceled and everything. We just thank you that none of those problems impacted her, and that she's back home safely. And so we rejoice in that always, Lord. And we also want to keep the merger in prayer. We thank you for your hand guiding us thus far. And Lord, I just pray as we, as church leadership and congregation, Lord, as we draw near to you, you'd be drawing us together to become one church. And we know that you love when your people are united, and so we certainly would love to pursue that and do that, and we just pray that you would bless that process. And if it's not your will, Lord, just give us wisdom and grace to navigate that. And so now, Lord, as we turn to your study, we pray for your guidance. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Pastor Dave can come on up.
Okay, just a word of introduction. This is what I call my welcome to our church study, and it is a study that I like to have with anyone who starts coming to our church. It actually has several purposes. We're going to go over what I consider to be some very basic things so that we have the basics down in common. So we'll be talking about salvation, baptism, communion, how to study the Bible, what is the church, and some other things about the church like we're talking about on Sunday morning, and then living the Christian life. And so part of the purpose is to just let y'all know what we believe as a church, let you know where I'm coming from, hopefully maybe stir up some questions and hopefully provide some answers, stir up some discussion. I'm a little awkward with this setup because normally I lead this study with everybody sitting around a table and without people viewing from, you know, hundreds of miles away, or thousands in case that case. So that's part of the reason for it. The other part of the reason for having this study in a small group, in a home, is because I'm not content to be somebody's preacher. To me, the title pastor is a much more intimate and precious title, and I want to be people's pastor, not just their preacher. So you can get a preacher, you know, on TV or the radio and probably find one a whole lot better than I am, but I want to be your pastor. I want to shepherd. I want us to be a common flock, and I want us to have the habit of sitting down around a table with our Bibles open. If something comes up we need to talk about, that we would have that as our fallback habit, that we sit down around a table, we open our Bibles, we look to see what God has to say about the issue, and we proceed from there. But this is intended to lay the groundwork for that kind of relationship and that kind of interaction. And when I say interaction, I do mean y'all. Obviously, the people viewing on this on the internet can't interact with me. So you four have to fill in for them. Okay? I normally try to have a lot of discussion, and I'm going to still try to do that. People listening, I don't know how well your mic will pick up the discussion from over there, but... hopefully it will, and hopefully all of y'all viewing this even on the internet can feel connected. The first topic is the topic of salvation, and that's obviously a very basic subject. I want to, for those of you who are not here, I've passed out a sheet of notes that hopefully you can follow along on, take some notes on, and just have an idea where we're going. And we'll shoot for stopping at 8 o'clock, and if we don't finish, that's okay. We'll be back next week. I don't have to feel like I have to give you the whole bucket load tonight. No. Okay? We're going to start in the book of Romans. And the notes start out showing the need of salvation. The term salvation implies to deliver from some danger. To deliver from some danger. So we need to establish, first of all, what is a danger that we need to deliver from? And the notes start in Romans chapter 3, but I want for our discussion for us to go back to Romans chapter 1. Because Paul is building step by step a very airtight, concise case against humanity. And so he's going to deal with three specific groups of humanity and demonstrate what their relationship to God is. So he starts in chapter 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes," and then he lists two things, "his eternal power and divine nature." The word translated divine nature is a compound modification of the word for God, and I would have translated it godhood. So the two things that you can see from nature, anybody can see from nature, is that God is powerful, and he's God. He's in charge. He knows what he's doing, and he did what he did. And so since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and godhood have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. I have that phrase underlined in my Bible because that just kind of sends a chill down my spine. They are without excuse. "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened." So Paul here is talking about what we would call the heathen, the people whose only revelation of God is nature. And his conclusion for these people is that they are without excuse. The revelation of God in nature is not enough to save anybody. Just believing that God is powerful and that he is God isn't enough to save anybody, but it is enough to make one accountable and say, okay, I look at this creation, and the more we learn about it, the more fantastic it is, the more immense it is. The bigger God must be who made this. I need to know him. I have business with him. He communicated through nature, his intricate beauty, the design, the organization. You know, mankind finds out about these things and discovers them and thinks it's something special. God made those things. God is something special. They are without excuse. They are accountable to the God that they can know enough about to know that he's powerful and that he's God. In chapter 2, Paul moves to the next group. By the way, if you're not reading exactly the same thing I am, I'm reading from the New American Standard. I'm not sure what you all have.
American Standard.
Okay.
Yeah. NIV and then another older Bible.
Okay. Okay, so Paul moves to the next group, chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse. Ooh, there's that phrase again. I've got that underlined. Every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. So now this is a group that has the next level of revelation of God, and that's a conscience. God's moral nature is revealed in mankind in the conscience that we have, knowing good and evil. That in itself is not enough to save anybody, but it is enough to make somebody accountable. Morality does not just evolve from the primordial slime. Okay? As much as atheistic evolutionists would want us to believe, morality doesn't evolve from bouncing molecules. Morality comes from a moral lawgiver. And God has written his law on our hearts. Verse 15, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness in their thoughts, alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So in chapter 1 we have the heathen, the native, if you will, the person who's maybe never seen a Bible, never heard the name of Jesus. All he knows about God is that he's big and powerful and he's God. Then you have the moralist in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. This guy not only knows that God is big and powerful and God, but that he has standards. And this guy knows that there are standards, and he judges other people according to those standards and reveals that he's a hypocrite because he does the same things he judges other people for. And it's the same judgment. There is no excuse. Verse 17, then he turns to the group that had the highest revelation of information from God, the Jews. They had not only the witness of God in creation, they had not only the witness of God in the morality and conscience that they had, but they had the objective revelation of God in the Old Testament law, the Old Testament scriptures. And they are also without excuse. Verse 23, you who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. And then he quotes from the Old Testament, going into chapter 3. Chapter 3, then, he's posing and answering some questions. And question verse 9, what then, are we better than they? We Jews, who have the highest revelation, are we better than the Gentiles, who maybe only have the revelation of God in nature, or the only revelation of God in conscience? Are we better than they? Well, no, having more revelation doesn't make you any better. It makes you more accountable. Makes you more accountable. Not at all, for we have already charged you, both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written. And he goes in the New American Standard, all of this is in lower capitals, small capitals, indicating it's Old Testament quotations. So if the Jews had any argument with what Paul's saying, he's completely undercutting their argument by quoting from their scriptures. There is none righteous, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Now, some people might quibble with that and say, oh, well, think about philanthropists who give millions of dollars to build hospitals and things like that. Aren't they doing a good work? Well, we have a problem because all we can see is the outward action. God sees not only the outward action, but the motive and attitude of the heart. And when God sees that entire package, the action, the motive, the attitude, God passes judgment on that. There is none who does good. There are selfish motives. There are selfish attitudes. There is none who does good. Verse 23 then, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. Everybody. Every one of us. The best of us. It's as if God has set a standard, and the standard is everybody who can jump across the Grand Canyon can make it into my heaven. Okay? Some Olympic long jumpers are going to go further than some of us older folk, but nobody's going to come close to making it. Because the standard isn't the best human. The standard is God's righteousness. God's righteousness. And so, the conclusion, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that's a huge problem. That helps define the problem that salvation is solving us from, is correcting, helping us from, and that is, we're all sinners. We're all sinners. I was corresponding an email with a young lady just this last week who was talking about having visited the church, and she said it really didn't like that church because they were talking about how the fact that everybody's a sinner, and she didn't like that. I can remember when I was in college, a girl in our youth group, we would have a Friday night University Christian Fellowship Bible study, and we'd often start singing, and we would sometimes sing Amazing Grace. And later on she said, I hate that song. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I'm not a wretch. Later, one of the other girls in the dormitory led her to the Lord. She called me and said, I love that song now. No. I love that song now. Because she came to see herself as God sees her, and then came to understand what Jesus did for that. So we have this universal condition, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Go to chapter 6, verse 23. Because there's a universal condemnation. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay? Now, you have to fill in for all of the people viewing us in the internet. Okay. The first half of that verse, Romans 6:23, is the wages of sin is death. What's a wage?
What you pay.
Payment.
I'm sorry?
You have to pay.
What you have to pay?
The wage is what you're paid.
Okay.
What I receive for committing sin.
Okay. Just in general terms, do you receive wages?
Yeah.
So what are those?
Earned based on action or work done.
Okay. It's what you receive for what you've done.
Yeah.
Okay. When Friday comes around, they probably don't even do this still anymore, but back in the olden days, when the boss would come around with those envelopes, you know, and the boss would hand you the envelope, did you fall down on your knees and go, oh, thank you, thank you, thank you, this is so wonderful of you, I didn't expect this. Well, of course you didn't do that. Why? You did expect it because you had an agreement, okay? You worked, did this work for so many hours, and you got paid so much per hour, and you had it coming because you had done the work. So the concept of a wage is what you rightfully have coming to you because of what you've done. What you justly have coming to you for what you've done. Remember, what have we all done? We've all sinned. And so what do we rightfully have coming to us?
Death.
Death. And the death he's talking about isn't just You know, you live 70 or 80 or 90 years, you cash in your chips and you're done. Okay? Because he contrasts it with eternal life in the second half of the verse. So the death that he's talking about is what the Bible calls the second death, eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. The wages, what we deserve, what we've earned, what we rightfully have coming to us because of what we've done, sin, is that eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. The wages of sin is death. Aren't you glad there's a second half to that verse? Okay. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, what's the difference between a wage and a free gift?
One's contractual, the other one is not.
Okay, one's contractual and one's not. How else would you describe the difference?
One is worked for, the other is free.
Yeah.
One is worked for and earned, and the other is free. Okay? If somebody gives you a birthday present, you have to pay him for it? Do you have to work for it? Do you have to earn it? Do you have to deserve it? If it's a free gift, you don't have to work for it, pay for it, earn it, or deserve it. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. What we've all done is sin, and what we deserve for that is eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. But the free gift of God is eternal life, and this life is somehow connected with Christ Jesus our Lord. So we have the universal condemnation, the universal condition, we've all sinned, universal condemnation, wages of sin is death. That's what we all deserve. But there's a provision for us. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Look back to verse 8, chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that after we cleaned up our lives and made ourselves good enough, Christ died for us. No, that's not what mine says either. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, consider with me, if you didn't have a Bible, and if I said, okay, the first one of you who walks forward and takes it from me can have this Bible, what would you have to do to make it yours?
Get up, walk towards you.
Yeah.
Just come and take it, right? Mm-hmm. Just come and take it. If somebody offers you a free gift and you something you want, if it's a free gift, really, there are no strings attached, all you have to do is accept it. Okay? So the Bible says that this eternal life is a free gift, and this free gift is connected with Jesus Christ our Lord. So the question on my mind is, well then, how do you receive that? How do you accept that? Go with me to Ephesians 2. Paul kind of starts out in Ephesians chapter 2 in some of the same way he did in Romans. Verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That doesn't sound very hopeful or optimistic. Going through the rest of the description, verses 2 and 3, it's pretty depressing. Mm-hmm. And we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. I was leading this Bible study. We had a couple of couples sitting around the table with us at our home. And I asked, so is this really true? Or did Paul just get up on the wrong side of the bed that morning? Was he just being a grump? And one of the ladies around the table said, I think he just got up on the wrong side of the bed. I'm not that bad. She never came back to our church. As near as I can tell, has never received salvation because she won't admit she needs it. You can't convince somebody they need a savior if they don't think they need saving. you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and then this depressing description, verses 2 and 3. And I love the first two words of verse 4. Paul didn't say, when you were in this condition, you did something. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. And I just go, wow. What a God. What a Savior. But we're trying to figure out how you receive this. So let me get back to my point. Verse 8. For by grace you have been saved. He repeated that from verse 5. For by grace you have been saved. He repeats it again in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved. And then he adds, through faith. Through faith. Okay? Let's make sure we're all understanding the same terminology. What does faith mean?
To be persuaded of that which is true.
Okay. What would be a synonym for faith?
Trust.
Pardon?
Trust.
Trust? Or believe? Okay. In fact, we have English cognate words. I mean, they come from the same root. You believe, that's a verb. You have a belief, that's a noun. You believe your beliefs. Okay? In Greek, they have the same kind of cognate verb and noun pair. The noun is translated faith. The verb is translated believe. So when you believe, you're exercising faith. When you have faith, you're believing. Those are the two cognate words that go together. For by grace, it means it's a free gift. That's that whole free gift idea from back in Romans 6:23. For by grace, as a free gift, not because you worked for it or earned it or deserve it or paid for it, but by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. And then just in case there's any uncertainty, Paul adds verse 9, not as a result of works that no one should boast. So it's not because of what you've done. It's simply a free gift that you receive by faith, by believing. Except we still have a problem. Because everybody believes something. So if you're saved by just believing any old thing, then everybody must be saved, right? But we know that's not true. So, the issue is there's a specific content of faith, something specific a person has to believe. But they're saved by believing, not by doing anything to earn it, not as a result of works that no one should boast. So go with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians having started the church in Corinth. He was there for about a year and a half, 18 months. Probably led many of these people that he's writing the letter back to, probably led many of them to the Lord. And he starts out reminding them what his message had been when he was there before. Verse 1, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel. Okay, the word gospel is a word that literally means good news in the Greek. So he's got good news for them. I make known to you, brethren, the good news, the gospel, which I preached to you. He's reminding them, this is what I told you when I was there for 18 months, about 3 years ago. This is what I told you then, and I want to remind you of it again, and so I'm going to tell it to you again now. Which I preached to you, which also you received. Received. Does that ring any bells? Like a gift, like a free gift. They had received this good news message, and Paul says, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved. So because they had received this message, Paul says, you're saved. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Okay, let me just mention we won't take time to look at it, but let me just clarify. That concept of believing in vain, he's not saying unless there's something wrong with the quality of your faith. That's not the issue. He goes on through the rest of 1 Corinthians 15 to prove what? The resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 is preeminently the resurrection chapter. And he goes on proving it by saying, let's assume it's not true. For if Christ is not raised from the dead, then that follows that. And he goes on and says, this leads to an impossible contradiction. Therefore, our hypothesis, Christ is not raised from the dead, isn't true. Because he was raised from the dead. That's the concept of your faith is not in vain. Unless you believe something that's not true. And he goes on to prove to them that they hadn't. Then he's going to go list in verses 3 through 5 exactly the content of this good news message that he had preached to them when he was there, that they had received, and because they'd received it, they were saved. And how did they receive it? Verse 2, they believed. All of this is dovetailing with what we've already seen from Romans 6, Ephesians 2. Okay, verse 3. For I deliver to you as of first importance, and I think we would all agree that figuring out how to get saved out of that lost condition of being facing an eternal separation from God, that's first importance. Nothing else really matters until you get that cleared up. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Okay? How many points did Paul list in those three verses, 3 through 5?
Two. Oh, three.
I heard two going once, three going once.
So three.
Okay.
Verse 5 as well?
And verse 5 as well.
Okay, so four.
Oh, four
points. Okay, so the 4 points are Christ died for our sins, he was buried, he was raised on the third day, and he appeared. Okay? But of those 4 points, Paul emphasizes 2 of them as being more important than the other 2. And he does that with a special modifying phrase that he repeats. What is that special modifying phrase that he uses to emphasize 2 of the points?
According
to the Scriptures. He says, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And he was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. Okay, let's look at those 2. Was it necessary for our salvation that Christ die for our sins? Absolutely. According to the Scriptures, was this prophesied in the Old Testament that the Christ would come and die for the sins of the world, Isaiah 53? All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Okay? Then he says he was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. Was it necessary for our salvation that Christ raised from the dead?
Absolutely.
Absolutely. Was it prophesied in the Old Testament?
Yes.
Psalm 16, I will not allow my Holy One to suffer decay. Even the analogy of Jonah in the fish. Okay, so Isaiah 53 also contains implications of the resurrection. So those 2, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures, those were necessary for our salvation and they were prophesied in the Old Testament. Take the 4th point. And he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. Was it necessary for our salvation that Jesus appeared to anybody? Not really. He could have risen out of the tomb and ascended to heaven and nobody ever saw him. And so we would go around and tell people, you have to believe Jesus rose from the dead, but nobody ever saw him. The fact that he appeared to people, what does that prove?
He did indeed raise.
It's just more evidence.
He really did raise. Okay.
Yeah.
So that's not really a separate point. It's a further proof of the what we call point 3, that he rose from the dead. How about the fact that they buried him? Was it necessary for our salvation that they put his body in a tomb? No. He could have raised right off of the cross. Except then people would say, well, no, then he never really did die. He just appeared to. The fact that they buried him, what does that prove?
He was dead.
He really did die. Yeah, you don't bury somebody who wasn't dead. So instead of four equal points, Christ died, was buried, rose, and appeared, we have 2 points that are so important, Paul gives double proof for each one. He gives biblical proof according to the scriptures, and he gives a practical proof. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and he appeared. So instead of 4 or 3 points, we have a 2-point gospel. Interestingly, when Paul's talking about the resurrection, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he talks about those who are asleep. And for if we believe that, remember what he says? Christ died and rose again. Interesting. He mentions exactly those same 2 points, 1 Thessalonians 4, about verse 14 or 15. So the gospel is Christ died for our sins, and he rose again the third day. That's what a person has to believe. Paul says that because the Corinthians had believed that good news that he preached to them, that he delivered to them as of first importance, what even he, the great apostle Paul, had to believe in order to be saved, because they had believed that, they were saved. Okay? You can keep a finger here if you want, but go with me to John 6:47. John 6:47. And I would ask one of you when you get there if you would go ahead and read it for us. John 6:47.
Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life.
Okay. Melanie, what does that verse say about you?
About me?
Mm-hmm.
If I believe, very truly, if I believe, I have eternal life.
Okay.
And I do.
Okay. So, my question was going to be, well then, that makes it of crucial importance whether you believe that or not.
Absolutely.
Okay. Yeah. Now what does that verse say about you?
That I have eternal life.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly. Because you've worked for it?
Absolutely not.
Because you've earned it? Because
yes.
You deserved it because you were such a good person?
No.
Okay.
You can testify to that, though.
I'm sure you're both good about each other, as Linda could for me. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes... John doesn't say here what it is a person has to believe because Christ hasn't died and raised again yet. But now for us, the content is Christ died on the cross for our sins and rose again the third day. But the promise is still true. He who believes has, right now, has eternal life. Okay. Any questions about that? Just pray. Okay, so if you're following along in your notes, we're about midway down the page. We've settled on the need for salvation, the universal condition, the universal condemnation, the provision of salvation. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The reception of salvation is by faith, specifically by believing the gospel. The 2 points that have double proof: Christ died on the cross for our sins and rose again the third day. Therefore, salvation does not come by, 1, doing good works. How do you know?
It just said that in Ephesians.
Ephesians 2:9. Not as a result of works that no one should boast. Okay. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift, not the wage, not the salary, not the what you've earned. A free gift of God is eternal life. So it's not by doing good works. That's clear. Secondly, it's not by feeling sorry for your sins. How do you know that?
It's unprotective.
I'm sorry?
It's unprotective.
Okay.
It's another work.
That would be a work.
John 6:47 says I'm saved, and there's no mention of feeling sorry for sin.
Saved because you believe, not because you feel sorry. Okay. How about you get saved if you turn over a new leaf? I've had people tell me, you know, I used to be a really bad person, but I'm much better now. You wouldn't have liked me. If you knew me when I was before, you wouldn't have liked me. But I'm much better now. So surely God would accept me. I can give you a more personal example. My dad was a mean drunk. I mean a mean drunk. Got hauled away a lot of times by the police to sleep it off. Back then, domestic violence wasn't an issue, but he did it often. My mom divorced him. He moved to Portland, Oregon. And one day, out of clear blue sky, he decided, I really messed up my life by drinking. I'm going to quit. And just like that, he stopped drinking. And in his old age, he was the nicest, gentlest old man you'd ever want to meet. But he didn't need God because he made himself better. He made himself better. How do you know that's not enough?
You're not going to get eternal life that way. It says he who believes has eternal life.
Even if you could live the rest of your life and never sin again, how does that pay for the sins you've already committed? The wages of sin is
still death.
Even if you never committed another sin ever, you and I have already done enough to deserve to be separated from God. Okay? However, in my mind, those last two comments, the idea of feeling sorry for your sin and the idea of turning over a new leaf, bring up in my mind the concept of repentance. Because that's what a lot of people think repentance is. You feel really bad about what you did, and you promise never to do it again, and you turn over a new leaf, and you live a different life. So, go with me to Acts chapter 2. I'm tempted to get halfway through this and say, oh, we'll have to finish this up next week. You have to come back next week. I've been known to do that. Acts chapter 2, you have the interesting event on the day of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues. They are clearly, if you read the narrative, known, identifiable, existing human earthly languages. Nothing angelic or mystical about it, except the people speaking them had never learned them. That's what was the mystery thing about it. And I'd love to spend some time talking about that, but I'm not going to. Start with me in verse 22. This phenomenon of speaking in tongues, the sound of a mighty rushing wind, the men preaching the gospel in languages they had never learned, attracted a crowd, as you might wonder, might expect. And Peter, not one to ever miss a good chance to preach to a crowd, starts preaching, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Two verses, and Peter nails them for the death of Christ. Verse 24, but God raised him up again. Now he spends two verses talking about the death of Christ, 22 and 23. 24, 25, 26, all the way through 35. What's he talking about for those whole 12 verses? He's proving the resurrection. He quotes the Old Testament passage we talked about from Psalm 16, beginning verse 25 through verse 28. He quotes in verse 30, he quotes from Psalm 89. He's proving the resurrection. Verse 34, it was not David who ascended in heaven, but he who says, the Lord said to my Lord, from Psalm 110. So he quotes from Old Testament passages prophesying the resurrection of Christ. Did he have to convince them of the death of Christ? Of course not. They were responsible for it. They all saw it. You know, this is only like 50 days later, roughly. Okay. He doesn't have to convince them of the death of Christ. He spends two verses on the death of Christ and says, you're responsible. He spends 12 verses proving the resurrection. Verse 36. Therefore, let the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Put yourself in their place. You're a Jew. You've been waiting for the promise of the coming Messiah for centuries. Centuries. And God finally sent the Messiah and you killed him. Saying oops doesn't help at this point. God sent the Messiah. Your people have been waiting for centuries for the promised Messiah, and you killed him. Now when they heard this, 37, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Okay, has Peter preached the gospel to them? Death and resurrection of Christ, their responsibility. They say, what should we do about it? What would we have expected Paul to say?
Believe.
Believe. Yeah. I'd have expected Paul to say, believe. What does Peter tell them?
Dependence.
Repent. Verse 38. Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay, the baptism thing we'll talk about when we talk about baptism. Peter told them, repent. So was he telling them a different way of getting saved than Paul would have? Are there two different ways to get saved? You either believe or you repent?
No, I think he was just trying to convince them that they need to change their mind about what they had done.
Okay. The word repentance, metanoia, the Greek word metanoeo, the verb, the word repent means to change, meta, we get metamorphosis, change of form. Noia means thinking or mind. Metanoia means to change your mind. Did they believe they were sinners? No, they were Jews. They weren't sinners like those Gentile dogs. Does a person have to admit that they're a sinner in order to be saved? Well, if they didn't believe that they were a sinner, but you have to believe that in order to be saved, what do they need to do? Change their mind. Did they believe Jesus was the Messiah? No, they crucified him. Okay. Did they have to believe that Jesus was the Christ in order to be saved?
Yeah.
So if they didn't believe he was the Christ, but you have to believe that in order to be saved, what do they need to do?
Change
him. Did they believe Jesus rose from the dead? No. Do you have to believe Jesus rose from the dead in order to be saved? Well, if they didn't believe Jesus rose from the dead, but you have to believe that in order to be saved, what do they need to do?
Change
their mind. So Peter's not telling them a different way of getting saved than Paul would. Paul just looks at the result, believe. Peter's looking at the process of how you go from where you used to be to where you need to be. Whatever you used to believe that was wrong, you need to, come on, change your mind. Whatever you used to believe that was wrong, in order to believe what you have to believe, you need to change your mind. So Peter's looking at the process. Paul just looks at the end result. You believe. But they're not two different ways. It's just two different perspectives on the same thing. And we can see that by the way Luke describes the result. We saw in verse 38, Peter told them to repent. Skip on down, verse 41. What does Luke say they did? Verse 41. No, how does Luke describe what they did when Peter told them to repent?
They had received his word.
They received his word. Peter told them to repent. Luke says, well, what they did was they received his word. What does he preach to them? The gospel. They received his word. Now skip on down to verse 44. Here, what does Luke say they did? believed. So, I have the word in verse 38, I have the word repent circled. And then in verse 41, I have the phrase received his word circled. And then in verse 44, I have the phrase who had believed circled. And then I have fine little lines connecting those three circles. Because when they repented, verse 38, they received his word, verse 41, and they believed, verse 44. Those are just three different ways of describing the same action. And what did they believe? The gospel. Christ died on the cross, verse 22 and 23, and rose again, 24 through 34. Through 35. Repentance is not a different way of salvation. It's simply a different perspective on the process of going from where you used to be believing the wrong things to where you have to be believing Christ died on the cross for your sins and rose again. Repentance just looks at the process of how you get from where you were to where you have to be. Okay. And Luke makes that clear because he says in verse 40, when they received his word, that's just another description of believing it. And in case that wasn't clear enough, verse 44 says they believed it. So three different ways of describing the same thing. They repented, they changed their mind, they received his word, they believed it. For a lot of people, that clears up a lot of confusion in Acts chapter 2. That shouldn't ever be there. And I see 2 minutes after 8. Mm-hmm. So we can pick up here and finish the rest of this and go on and talk about baptism next week. Is that good?
So when did repentance change? That's my other question.
When did it?
To this new idea of...
Okay, keep your finger... Okay, the question is, when did the concept of repentance change? Keep your finger here and go to Matthew 27 with me. The problem is when they were translating the King James Bible, Matthew 27, verse 3. I'm going to read this for you the way it is in the King James. Matthew 27, 3. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he repented himself. So the problem is, they took the one word, metanoia, in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, and a totally different word, metamelomai, that means to feel remorse, and they translated them by the same English word in the King James Bible, and thus the confusion has reigned. They're two different words, but they were translated the same way in the King James. That's where, at least biblically, the confusion has grown. Great question. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful to you for the fantastic gift of eternal life that you gave us through your Son. Lord Jesus, thank you for being willing, out of your love for the Father and your love for us, to come and be the sacrifice to pay for our sins, and then be raised again to be the head of the church, to be our Savior, to be our Lord and King. Father, we come to you with grateful hearts, thankful for this opportunity to study your word together. We pray if there's any uncertainty or lack of clarity, that you'll just clear that up in everyone's mind, Father. Thank you for your word that tells us again and again and again that we're saved by faith because Jesus already paid it all. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.